please turn your Bibles with me to the book of Ruth this morning as we consider another episode in the saga of the story in the book of Ruth as presented here to us in God's holy word. We have considered the fate of this family so far up to verse 18 in our exposition of this book. Our text this morning will be verses 19 through 22, which will conclude chapter 1 as this episode in the saga takes place now in Bethlehem. The story is now going to turn from Moab's miseries to Bethlehem's blessings, but not until chapter 1 concludes. Chapter 1 of Ruth has introduced us to real-life circumstances that we all face and are yet to face, maybe one day, and that even seems like a mystery to us when you read Ruth chapter 1 of all that unfolded there. Seems like with no real meaning for the things that happened, no explanation is given here in the book of Ruth, so for us also. We are left without complete knowledge why things happen in this life, in our culture, in our society, even globally, and even in our own personal lives. We're not given complete knowledge why all things happen the way they happen. Just turn on the news and you can be exposed to the tragic events all over the world. Many times the collateral damage involves the innocent, unexplained, irrational killing, untimely, unexpected deaths. Bad things happen. Catastrophic things happen. Life and future events are uncertain. We live in a precarious, fallen world full of fallen human beings. But there is, don't get me wrong, there is much beauty in this world and creation, and there are joys in this life. I don't want to be a prophet of doom. That makes us thankful to be alive. And it is the good that makes the bad, in comparison, look and feel so bad. It is the good that makes the bad look so bad. And for the Christian, who understands the sovereignty of God, as we just sung about, and believes in the sovereignty of God, the Christian has to come to grips when this sovereign God does what he pleases in our lives. He's the creator, we're his creatures. He's the potter, we are the clay. We say we believe and trust in our sovereign God, but often confusion and questions and doubts often challenge our faith in him when hardships come. And they do come. Our faith is tested and often exposes our own hearts to us. When humbling circumstances come, and they do come, the platform to demonstrate our faith turns into a place to vent our feelings. It seems that times like these, that the hand of providence must be properly calculated, that puts hardships and humbling circumstances in their proper light of truth. There is a reason why everything happens, and that reason, that first cause, is God Almighty. And that's what I want us to see here in the book of Ruth this morning as this chapter comes to a conclusion, the hardship, the humbling, and the hand of providence. Now, chapter 1 starts off like this, verse 1, as we looked at. Now, it came about. That's how chapter 1 started off. This chapter ends, chapter 1 ends, with the author using the same literary device. Notice verse 19, the second sentence, and it came about. And it came about in our text. This is the way the author, the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand this chapter now, kind of as it concludes, a bookend. The events have changed. The timing has changed. The place has changed. The people have changed. From Moab now to Bethlehem. And it came about. Remember? Remember, as we look through this, chapter 1 starts off with this family of Bethlehem Ephratites. A certain man, Elimelech, and his family, his wife and his two sons, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion, leaving Bethlehem to sojourn in Moab. In Moab. Why? Why? Because of a famine in Israel. And because of the failed leadership in Israel, the judges, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25, the book ends that way. It's the economic and political reasons that factor in on the decisions to move to Moab, this family. But in reality, it always boils down to spiritual reasons, and that's always the case. Because God is in control of nature and nations. God is in control of economics, and he's in control of politics. And his providence is often misunderstood and misinterpreted. Listen, God created nature. He created nature, right? Psalm 35, 6 and 7 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in the heavens and in the earth, in the seas and in all the depths. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. He's in control of nature, and he's in control of nations. Psalm 22, 28 says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. He rules over the nations. Often the providence of the Lord can be misunderstood and misinterpreted. Yes, God providentially working in our lives changes. It changes. It's mysterious. And it's glorious at the same time. People change. Circumstances change. Our priorities change. Our purposes change. And even our personal relationship with the Lord changes at times. But the Lord's priorities, the Lord's purposes, and our personal relationship with him never changes. It never changes. He's immutable. He may change our circumstances only to refine our character. He may reach out to heaven and switch things around because he's way more concerned about character than he is circumstances. His providence in our lives may change only to produce greater usefulness in his service, in his kingdom service. His providence may corral us and we kind of can't go that way. As we move forward, we kind of bounce off the rails, and God ends up brings us right exactly where he wants us for greater usefulness in his kingdom work. What happens in Ruth chapter 1 records for us hardships that providence allows and even ordains. But it seems Naomi never forgot about the Lord God. Even when fatality and finality set in with the loss of her husband and two sons, verse 6 of chapter 1 says, she arose. She arose with unshakable faith to return to her homeland, where we read in verse 6, the Lord had visited his people and giving them food. It is Naomi's recognition of the activity of the Lord that caused her faith to rise up and move on, to leave the place of pagan idolaters in a foreign land and return to the promised land with Yahweh worshipers. It's Naomi's personal faith in the God of Israel, Yahweh, literally in the Hebrew, Yahweh, which is his personal covenant name with Israel, that moves Naomi on to move to Bethlehem. Yahweh. Yahweh is not a religion, but a covenant relationship name with the living God. And it is this unshakable faith of Naomi that the Lord uses to bring Ruth to faith in him. Can you imagine all that Naomi went through? But the Lord uses Naomi to bring Ruth to faith in him, into covenant relationship with him. But, as we read, not before the hardships, the humbling, and the hand of providence accomplish their purposes. And they do. Ruth married into this wealthy family that moved from Bethlehem. Ruth may have been even brought to faith by her husband, Mahlon. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But it does tell us Ruth did experience Naomi's response to all that hardship that she faced and all that humbling after she lost her husband and again after she lost her two sons. But there's nothing in the text that tells us that she lost her faith in Yahweh. But it does tell us that when she heard of the Lord's activity, stopping the famine and causing the crops to grow, that she arose with faith, determination to move back home to her people and her God, Yahweh. Verse 6 tells us that both Orpah and Ruth decide to go to the land of Judah with her. And so the first thing Naomi does is looking out for the welfare and well-being of her two daughters-in-laws, encouraging them to return to Moab to their families. Go back. And Naomi even prays for them in verses 8 and 9. And again, here both Ruth and Orpah hear Naomi's prayer to Yahweh for them. And this prayer, by the way, is an expression of Naomi's faith in Yahweh. Imagine her praying, even in the midst of all those grueling circumstances, she's still praying. Now, this prayer is for the Lord to grant Ruth and Orpah rest in his providential care, each in the house of her husband, there in Moab, around their family, their mother's house. It says there in verse 8, and Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me, dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. And she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. From Naomi's vantage point, the way she sees it, and what's best for Ruth and Orpah is to stay in Moab. To stay in Moab. And she prays for them that they would stay in Moab. And even though this prayer is not answered to Naomi's request by the Lord, it is answered in a different way. Sometimes the answer is no to a prayer. And sometimes the Lord has a different way he's going to answer that very prayer. It was no for Ruth to stay in Moab. No. You can pray for her to stay in Moab, but she's not staying in Moab. It was yes for Ruth to find rest, just not in Moab. That's the omniscient ruling of God's providence we don't always understand. It's mysterious until we look in the rearview mirror in retrospect and say, oh, God was there, and God was there, and God was there. I see now, and it's glorious. And even though the hand of providence moved Naomi's prayer to no and yes, listen, Ruth heard this heartfelt prayer to Yahweh for blessing. She heard that prayer. After all that Naomi's been through, she hears this prayer. Ruth experienced Naomi's personal prayer to a powerful God, whom Naomi expresses in this prayer that he had the power to bring to pass if he so chooses. Lord, may you do this if you so choose. Again, the hand of providence is bringing Ruth to faith or complete faith, even by the hardships, even by the humbling. Action is taken when the activity of the Lord is heard and understood. Prayer is offered when the Lord is acknowledged as an all-powerful God and who is in control. Here the Lord is a blessing. And to her personal feelings, personal preferences, personal benefit, even family religion does not distract the faith of Ruth that has come to her in the Lord God Yahweh. She will not go back to Moab. She's not going back to Moab. You can pray for me, but I'm not going. Orpah returns to her people there in Moab and to her gods there in Moab. Both Orpah and Ruth experience Naomi's faith in Yahweh. They see the way she responds. They hear her prayer. And Orpah goes back and Ruth says, no, I'm staying with you. And you look at that and you think it's just like the thieves on the cross at each side of Jesus. That day, one went to paradise and one didn't. Many will not believe, but many will. Some will. Matthew 7, 13 through 14 says, "The gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Few. Many will not believe, but some will. And Ruth did. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And they follow me. Ruth heard the shepherd's voice, and she's following. Ruth has been brought through the fiery furnace of hardship. She's been humbled. She's in poverty, husbandless, childless. She's experienced the hand of providence. And from Ruth's vantage point, the Lord has dealt with Naomi and Orpah and herself to the point that Naomi even says in verse 13, "It is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Meaning it's been hard for me. I know it's been hard for you, but it's been harder for me. From Naomi's vantage point. Seems Naomi understands and interprets the hand of providence has gone forth against her. And I'm thinking this, I'm reading this, I'm thinking, Ruth is hearing this. Now you would think, okay, if this is the way that Yahweh deals with his followers, and I'm out here, then I'm out here all alone, and I'm in poverty without a husband, without children. I'm just standing here, and I'm listening to Naomi tell me it's so hard for her, and I've seen that. Ruth could be thinking from her vantage point, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. Christianity is too hard for me. It's too demanding. Yeah, Moab is going to be a lot easier. My way is going to be a lot easier. Moab is going to be easier. With my Moabite mother and my people and family and home and religion, it's all going to be a lot easier for me if I just stayed here. If this is the way your God, Naomi, deals with you, then I can just imagine what the journey for a couple weeks is going to be like back to Bethlehem over rugged terrain with robbers. Here we are, women traveling alone. The way I see it, just more hardship. You would think after Ruth listened to Naomi, and it seems Naomi did everything she could to deter Ruth, after Ruth listening to all that Naomi and seeing all that Naomi did. But what do we read? Notice verse 15. This is Ruth, and she said, "Behold," Naomi saying to Ruth, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything, but death departs you and me." And when Naomi actually saw that she was determined, as Ruth, to go with her, she said no more. Ruth is saying, I've seen the hand of providence, and I've seen the hardships and the humbling, and it's not deterring me. You're going to the land of Judah. You're going to Israel. You're going to Bethlehem. You're going to the promised land that Yahweh gave you. I'm going to live there too. The chosen people of Yahweh who were delivered from 400 years of Egyptian bondage. This God, Yahweh, who departed the Red Sea, protected them, Israel, in 40 years of wilderness wandering, parted the Jordan River, caused the fortified walls of Jericho to come tumbling down, delivered the Canaanite nations into the hands of Joshua. Israel, God's covenant chosen people, well, your people will be my people. And I want to be part of the people of God. Your God, who is the powerful, living, covenant-keeping God, who controls nations and nations, who controls life and death, who controls blessings and adversity. Your God, Yahweh, I will submit to as my God. As a believer in Yahweh, we will both put our lives in the hands of his providence, even to death. Wow. What a tremendous confession of faith in the Lord. What a clear testimony of her submission, listen to me, to the sovereignty of God, which she's already experienced. She knows more of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God better than the so-called theologians of her day. It's one thing when you say you believe in the sovereignty of God, it's another thing when you experience that in your own life. There is hardships. There is the humbling. But there also is the hand of providence. And the hand of providence now has Ruth standing here in Bethlehem, in the very place her Savior is going to be born. A very place where the angels are going to proclaim the birth of Christ in the city of David. There she is standing in Bethlehem. And she's going to be part of his human lineage of the Messiah. And she doesn't even know it. And she doesn't even know it. Neither does Naomi. Notice Ruth 1:19. So they both went till they came to Bethlehem. They both went till they came to Bethlehem. In other words, they both traveled for a couple weeks over mountainous terrain, day and night, down from Moab, up to Jerusalem, then to Bethlehem, guided and protected by divine hand of providence, until traveling grace brought them safely to Bethlehem. Safely to Bethlehem. I can relate to that. Me and Kathy drove for 3 days from Southern California. For 3 days, we traveled all the way up the West Coast. And I can't tell you how happy we were when we pulled in the driveway. We were happy. And we prayed for traveling grace because anything can happen. And here's Naomi and Ruth. After all that traveling, they're in Bethlehem. Can you imagine how great they feel? As they begin walking, it's closer, it's closer, it's closer. We're home. We're home. So now the story continues in Bethlehem, as I just read to you in verse 19. The second sentence says, and it came about, just like verse 1 of chapter 1. And it came about. New place, new people, new circumstances. Things have changed, but they're home. They're home. It came about. And the it is what follows. And it came about. The it is what follows. When, it says, that's a timing word, meaning during this time, they had come to Bethlehem. Past tense, had come. So they've already been there a little bit. A few hours, a few days had come. We don't know, it's past tense. Or it seems like just upon their arrival, as they're coming in their front gate of the city. And it says that all the city, that would be Bethlehem, was stirred. All the city was stirred. Don't miss this. 3 times in this text so far, Bethlehem, Bethlehem, and the city. The scenery and location has changed. And the author does not want us to miss this point. Bethlehem, 3 times he mentions it. As well as it had come to pass. This is a new section. The sequences of events in this episode unfold now. The drama of Naomi's return to Bethlehem and the people's perception there about Naomi and Naomi's perception of the hand of providence that brought her back to Bethlehem. This is what unfolds now in our text. She and Ruth had come to Bethlehem, and so now the plot thickens. Everything's changed. And all the city is stirred about her arrival. All the city is stirred about her arrival. And of course, it says them. The whole city stirred because of them. That would include Ruth. Stirred there. The action is one of motion and commotion. There's a lot of action. There's a lot of movement. There's a lot of rustle and bustle going on. This is a small town, so word got around fast, as it usually does in a small town. People are stirring. The author lets us in on what all the commotion is about in verse 19. It says, and the women said, is this Naomi? This is what all the commotion is about. Is this Naomi? The women there is a feminine in the Hebrew, the women. Evidently, they said this to Naomi because the next verse in 20 says, and she said to them. So they're saying it, but it seems like they're speaking it right to Naomi. Is this Naomi? The elf, is this Naomi? Is this Naomi? Is this a question about her appearance? Are they needing affirmation that this is really Naomi as they look at her? 10 years have passed and Naomi has aged a little bit. She's even poor now. Is this a rhetorical question with pathos? Oh, is this Naomi? Welcome home with affection. Or is this a question about Naomi returning with this girl they know nothing about, without her husband and two sons, Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion? Naomi, she's now different than before she left Bethlehem. A lot has changed over 10 years. Is this Naomi? I thought about that. I was actually praying about that and musing over that. I don't have this in my notes, but let me make a commercial. It reminds me of Adam in the garden. Adam, where are you? God knew exactly where Adam was. He wanted Adam to know where he was. He was hiding. Everything had changed. Naomi's back in Bethlehem. Is this Naomi? And I can imagine her soul searching, thinking, where am I? All this has changed for a period of 10 years. What kind of question is that? Surely those people in Bethlehem heard that Elimelech and Chilion's passing. Surely they heard that. Surely they heard that her two sons had married Moabite women. Surely they heard that because Naomi heard that the Lord had visited Israel and giving them bread. And so there was probably correspondence back and forth. So they probably knew that word got back that to Bethlehem and so forth, that Naomi's husband and two sons passed away and they married Moabite women. We really don't know what the full intention or motive of this question is. But we do have some idea in Naomi's response, how she understood it. Notice how Naomi understands this question. Verse 20. And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. So whatever the intention of the question is, this is the way Naomi understood it. Obviously, the question was in her hearing or directly put to her, Naomi, is this you? Is this Naomi? By the way, Naomi means pleasant in Hebrew. So Naomi corrects their question about her name. And Naomi is saying, it seems like you're asking better, is this Mara? And that means bitter in the Hebrew. Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Look at me. Call me bitter. And that may be what they're thinking anyway, as they look at Naomi. And Naomi attributes her condition, listen to this, to the hand of providence. She attributes her present condition and appearance to the hand of providence. Notice what she said. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. This is a result of God's activity. It's his fault. God did this to me. Actually kind of almost blaming God. If you hadn't given me that woman in the garden, I'd be just fine. She just ate us out of house and home. A couple notes right here, though. Think about this. God has not spoken in the book of Ruth so far. God has not spoken. This is just Naomi's testimony about God as the way she understands him working. The Almighty, she says. Interesting word, Shaddai in Hebrew. Question, where did Naomi hear that name for Yahweh? Where did she hear that name before? Well, Naomi would have heard that name from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. It was four times in Genesis, one time in Exodus, and two times in Numbers. Seven times in all, and four times it was El Shaddai, God Almighty. That's where she heard that. So she must have knew about the Old Testament scriptures. Obviously she did. Naomi, excuse me, would have known about the covenant Yahweh made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She would have known that, reading the Pentateuch. Naomi would have known about the Exodus deliverance of Israel's Egyptian bondage. She would have known about that. Naomi would have known how the Lord brought Israel through the wilderness into the promised land. She would have known about that. Naomi would have known that Yahweh, El Shaddai, the Almighty, has power to orchestrate the lives of his people. She would have understood all that. Naomi has faced hardships, some of the hardest trials in this life, as many have. Trials will come. It's not if they're going to come, it's when they come, and they're coming. We live in a fallen world full of fallen people. Naomi has been humbled. She's been brought low in other people's eyes. She's even been brought low in her own eyes. Call me bitter. From Naomi's vantage point, her understanding and interpretation of the hand of providence, she says in verse 13, Yahweh the Almighty is against me. Shaddai has dealt very bitterly against her. Shaddai has come against her with affliction. The next verse. Point one, mark point one. The providence, God's providence, can be misunderstood and misinterpreted. God's providence can be misunderstood and then misinterpreted. As you look at the things unfolding, maybe in your own life, and you look at God's hand in your life, you may misinterpret it, misunderstand it. Notice verse 21. She says, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? From her vantage point, this is how she sees it. This is how she sees it. Her understanding of divine providence is, at one time I was full. I left here full. Prominent, wealthy, a husband, two sons, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Empty. I don't know why, she's maybe thinking. Hardships and humility can often cause us to misunderstand and misinterpret the hand of providence. And God doesn't always give us all the answers why he does what he does. Doesn't give us all the answers. If he did, then we could understand it better and we would not misinterpret it. But listen to this. Even by Naomi's own testimony, she has overlooked other areas of the hand of providence in her life. Notice she said out of her own mouth, listen to this, the Lord has brought me back. The Lord had brought Naomi back to Bethlehem. So she said, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back. Who brought her back? Who brought her back? The Lord brought her back. Actually, the Lord has been with her the whole time, every step of the way. He was with her in Moab. He was with her when she left Moab. He was with her when she was traveling all the way from Moab back to Bethlehem, protecting her. Now she can say, she's in Bethlehem. I'm in Bethlehem. The Lord's brought me back to Bethlehem. And the Lord is the one that brought me back home, right? Is the Lord against her, really? Actually, he brought her from Moab back to Bethlehem safely? Also, she's not empty. Maybe a widow and childless, but Ruth is standing right there by her side. The one who loves her dearly, her daughter-in-law, her family, and now a believer in Yahweh, her convert, her ministry now. There, she's not empty. She has Ruth standing right there by her side. The Lord brought her back to Bethlehem with a convert, being evangelistic. She's not empty. I think she misinterpreted and misunderstood the providence of God. It says they both went until they came to Bethlehem. Verse 19, now they're with God's people. That's a blessing to be with God's people. She seems to overlook that part of God's providence. Often the hand of divine providence can be misunderstood, excuse me, and therefore misinterpreted. We have to be careful that we don't lay at the feet of the Lord something that we shouldn't say. We don't have all knowledge of all things in the world. We don't have that kind of knowledge to make that kind of interpretation. Excuse me. We don't have that. We don't have all wisdom. We don't know everything. Even in our own lives, what the Lord God does, he knows everything about you. There is a tendency to interpret providence based upon hardships, grueling hardships, even humbling circumstances that seem to bring us low, to actually think, the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me, verse 13. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me, verse 20. The Lord is speaking against me, verse 21. The Almighty has afflicted me, verse 21. Wow. Where did you get all that wisdom and knowledge and omniscience to be able to say that about God? That's not the whole picture, Naomi. That's not the whole picture as you read this text. Often we question, is there some sort of sin in my life? Why am I going through this hard time? Why am I facing these humbling circumstances? That's not always the case. And oftentimes it is not at all. Often sin has nothing to do with it at all. What about Job? Let me just give you a little object lesson. What about Job? You remember Job? Let me just read a couple of verses to you in the book of Job. Job 1:8. As the Lord is making an object lesson to Satan about Job. In chapter 1, verse 8, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Is Job living in sin? No. Skip down to verse 13. Now it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Wow. A blameless and upright man. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped and said, and what? And worshipped? And said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin nor blame God. Wow. Get over to chapter 2, verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Skip down to verse 9. Then his wife said to him, that would be Job, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of a foolish woman speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Did Job go through a hard time, hardships, humbling circumstances? Was it because of sin? Absolutely not. What about the Apostle Paul? What about the Apostle Paul? Paul wasn't being punished because of sin. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, this is what he says. Far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned three times. I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I have been in frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardships through many sleepless nights in hunger and in thirst, often without food and cold and exposed. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me concerning for all the churches. Wow. Often when Paul would go to a town, he would go check out the jail and see if there's a vacancy because he knew he'd be spending the night there. And all he was doing was preaching Christ. When you look at Philippians, listen to in Philippians 3, he says in verse 7, "For whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all the things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may be found, that I may gain Christ. And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Paul wasn't sinning. And he said all those hardships, nothing compared to having Christ and knowing Christ. Same could be said for Esther, taken as one of the king's harem. And Mordecai told her, "How do you know that the Lord hadn't taken you for just a time as this?" That was the promise of God. Good thing she was there, right? Good thing she was there in the king's palace. How about Hebrews 11? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37. Listen to this. "They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect." Something better. Heaven. Something better. Eternal life. I could go on. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? The sinless Son of God, beaten and whipped, ill-treated, punched in the face, beard ripped from his face, spit upon, whipped, nailed to a cruel cross, and died. Was it because of sin? No. Sin's not always the reason why hardships and humbling circumstances come into our life. Naomi is about to see the fruit of her faith, as she will come to see the hand of providence was not against her, but working for her all the time. And mark point number two, God's providence can be mysterious and glorious. Can be mysterious and glorious. It's mysterious because we don't understand it. But it is glorious because God is working in our lives. And you know what? He didn't have to. He didn't have to. The Lord doesn't have to tell us everything. Listen, the promises of God are for people of faith. If God gave us all the reasons and explanations, then we wouldn't need faith. But he doesn't give us all the reasons and explanations. He just does stuff and tells us stuff and says, take it by faith. Naomi and Ruth leave Moab. They arrive in Bethlehem. They arrive alive at the beginning of the barley harvest, it says. Bethlehem, the house of bread, is what Bethlehem means. They arrive at the barley harvest. What a time to show up. Just so happens. Notice verse 22 now, back as we conclude this chapter. Ruth 22. So Naomi returned with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Beginning of the barley harvest. Chapter 1 starts off with a famine and ends with a barley harvest. Starts off in Moab and ends up in Bethlehem. from Moab's miseries to Bethlehem's blessings. Mark point number three, God's providence can be seen and understood in retrospect. God's providence can be seen and understood in retrospect. As you look back over your life and say, the Lord protected me here. The Lord guided me there. The Lord brought me to here. It was the Lord that did all that. You can see his hand and understand it as you look in the rearview mirror. Later in this story, Naomi is going to make a testimony that she now sees the hand of providence was always working for her in chapter 4, verse 20. I'll show you that when we get there. Next time, we will continue the story of Ruth as she meets Boaz. Boaz. Of course, they fall in love as we look at that. Let me give you just a couple of concluding thoughts as I end this chapter. Hardships should cause us to ask, what is the Lord teaching me? What is the Lord teaching me? The hardships in your life didn't sneak up on God. Matter of fact, he ordained them and allowed them for a greater purpose. And we should look at them and say, what is the Lord teaching me? Right? Tribulation worketh what? Patience. And let patience have his perfect work that you may be mature and lacking nothing. The Lord is concerned about your character way more than he is about your circumstances. What is the Lord teaching me? Because he is trying to teach you something. Humbling circumstances should cause us to realize that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Welcome humbling circumstances. It's good to be humbled. Thank the Lord for humbling you. Kiss the hand that humbled you, because God gives grace to the humble. It's good to be humbled and realize that he's in control and you're not. Also, the hand of providence is God's way of using us for his glory, not ours. It's God's way of using us. Listen, it's his story. He gets all the glory. No one's going to shine their fingers up on and say, look what I did. God's going to get all the glory. He's going to get all the glory. In the big picture, when we all get to heaven, we're going to realize that. It's better if we realize it now. As James 5:11 says, let me close with this verse, a great verse as I thought about that. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And Job went to heaven. He went to heaven. And guess who was there? His family. That's the big picture. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We can say that with the psalmist. We love you because you first loved us. And your love has been shed abroad in our hearts. And thank you for allowing us to speak the truth in love, because that's what people need to hear. They need to hear the truth. They need to get this high, lofty view of you, Lord, exalted upon your throne, ruling the universe as it pleases you, and working in our lives in such a way that shows you love us. You demonstrated that by giving your son who died on the cross for us. Help us to see that love and embrace it. Help us to see all that we face in this life as your sovereign hand in our lives for our good and your glory. Because your word tells us everything works together for good to those that love you and to those that are called according to your purpose. Help us to understand that, Father, and not respond in the flesh, not react in the way that we shouldn't, but just to pause and allow the Spirit of God in our hearts, your Spirit, to produce patience and love and joy, and realizing, Lord, that you love us and you work in our lives. We don't understand everything, and we don't need to understand everything. We just need to believe you and trust in you and what you say, as revealed in your holy word, as you read here this morning. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.